chapter 1, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. First Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppressed the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are sobering words, and yet they are your words given to us for our good and for your glory. As we meditate upon them this morning, we plead with you to remove every distraction, to help us to understand, indeed to lay up your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but indeed that we would love you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our God is a remarkably patient God, isn't he? You know that from your own experience. You know about your life. You know about your sin, your ungratefulness, your propensity to harden your heart, to stray, to wander. And yet, hasn't he been so patient to you? Hasn't he embraced you with open arms as you have returned to him? As you return to him, has he not also returned to you? And so it's all the more profound that we come into verse 17 this morning and we read there that the Lord, that Yahweh, is Yegah. That he is wearied by Israel. He's wearied by them. Now, what's going on? Well, we've been looking the last month or so. First of all, we know that there's a spiritual apathy there. Yes, they'll bring their animals to offer at the temple, but not with their hearts. Not if it's going to cost them something. If it has to cost them something. If they actually have to mean it. Well, that's a bother. The word in chapter 1, verse 13 is, you can translate it as hardship. There's an apathy there. Secondly, we see, and we saw this last week, there's a treachery there. Remember the word? Begad. They were dealing treacherously with the Lord. They were sinning against him. They were marrying unbelievers. They were committing divorce. Some commentators think that some of them were committing divorce in order to marry unbelievers. They were dealing treacherously. There's something else going on here. It seems to me that there is a resentment towards the Lord. There's this undercurrent, there's this underlying insolent spirit, which is captured by these what I call back chats. The Lord says, I have loved you. And they say, and you can imagine it, how? Explain to us, how have you loved us? You have wearied the Lord with your words. And they say, go on, then show us, tell us. Tell us how we've wearied you. Did you see it? There's this resentment there, this insolence there with the people of God. And actually, I think there's a background to this. You see, as you read Haggai and Zechariah, they make promises to the people of God. What I call the three P's, a promise of prosperity, a promise of prominence over the nations, a promise of his presence amongst them in the temple. And here they are, they've been in the land 80 years, and where is this prosperity? I mean, yes, he provides for all of our needs, but we're nothing compared to Solomon's kingdom. And where is our prominence over the nations? And yes, his presence is there, but look at the temple. That compares nothing to the first temple. And you realize that this is this resentment. The Lord is a letdown. The Lord is Dutch. He's shortchanged us. No offense to the Dutch and our new member class. Here is me. I'm going into the temple. I'm faithful, all right, they're rubbish sacrifices, I don't want anyway, but I'm still going, and what am I getting out of it? And where is this so-called promised Messiah? And you see what's going on. There's this bitterness, there's this resentment, and what do? They begin to hurl insults at the Lord. Verse 17, they say this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or they ask, where is the God of justice? Is it this cynical attack on God's justice? Now I know, you know, we know that God does not indulge sin. He hates sin. If you ever want to imagine that somehow God just takes our sin and brushes it under the carpet, then you need to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how much God hates sin. He hates sin. And so it's blasphemous to say that God consents to sin. And that's, incidentally, that's what we've seen in the history of the church. That's what we see from some in the church today. They say, well, God calls evil good. Don't worry about your sin. God doesn't care about it. Just come to him. You don't need to repent. Just come into his kingdom. Don't worry about leaving your sin at the door. He loves you the way you are. Don't worry about your sin. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. That's simply not true. You remember the rich young ruler? And he's this great guy, this, you know, entrepreneurial guy, but also thinks about his soul. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus starts listing off the commandments. Well, I got that one, got that one, got that one. And instead of Jesus saying, well, what about the 10th commandment? What about covetousness? He just says, go and sell all that you have and give that to the poor and come and follow me. What happens? The rich young man, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not putting Jesus over my money. And he walks away sad. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Come back. Don't worry about that. Don't forget about it. Forget about the 10th commandment. I'll take you. Does he do that? No, God hates sin. And here's the people of Judah. And they're saying, well, he delights in them, those who do evil. And where is the God of justice? This is terrible. Now, do they genuinely believe that God thinks that way? Maybe. I don't know. I can't help but think, you know, they're just there. Why are these Gentiles prospering? Why are these wicked people in the borders of Israel prospering? And here I am, and I'm trying to honor the Lord and trying to glorify him in my life, and they're the ones prospering, and I don't understand it. And so I guess it pays to be defiant. Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. Listen, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Who were they like? They were like Asaph before he went into the temple. While he was still muddled, while he was still thinking like a beast. What's going on? I'm trying to honor the Lord, but they're the ones prospering. My feet are in slippery places. That's what's going on here. And they were doubting God's justice. They were too ignorant to see that it's the wicked that will perish. They were too earthly minded to understand that God's promises transcend just, you know, sort of comfortable middle class. They were too self-righteous to recognize that their lives were hollow, spiritually hollow, and they deserve nothing from God but his judgment. And they were too hypocritical to recognize that they were breaking the very covenant which was the grounds for their claims to the promises of God. That's what is going on in Judah. I want to say to you this morning that you know what is going on in your life. You know what's going on in the recesses of your heart. You know whether you share one or maybe all three of these traits. Apathy. Treachery. Resentment. You know this morning, whether deep down, that whether you feel that this worship is a hardship. That living the Christian life, well, that's a bother. You know this morning whether you doubt not God's sovereignty, but God's justice, God's wisdom and his providence. And you know this morning whether you harbor in your hearts resentment towards God, as if God has shortchanged you, as if God owes you something, if God owes you anything. Apathy, treachery, resentment. Well, the Lord isn't going to continue on with this malaise. He's going to respond, and that's what he does. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at God's response this morning. He says, "Behold, look, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, I'm going to send a messenger. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. I'm going to send John the Baptist. Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 7 confirms that this is John the Baptist. In fact, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 4, we have an identification of who this messenger is. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And then we won't do it this morning, but you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and we're told that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So he's going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way, to prepare their hearts, to call them to repentance, chapter 4, verse 6. But then there's this direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me." Who is this me? It's the Lord of hosts, the end of the verse says. You see, God himself is the messenger who's going to come. The messenger who's going to come is God himself. It's Adonai who's going to come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. As we know from Hebrews chapter 12, it's Jesus that's the mediator of the new covenant. And this Messiah will come and he will fulfill the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Prosperity, oh, he's bringing prosperity. And it's far much more than material prosperity. Prominence over the nations, oh, he's bringing prominence over the nations. And it's not this little strip of land east of the Mediterranean. It's a worldwide, cosmic, earth-subduing, spiritual, victorious kingdom. The church, still here 2,000 years later throughout the world. Oh, his presence in the temple. Oh yes, he's coming to his temple. And it's not just the Shekinah glory. It's God incarnate in his temple. But even beyond the temple, his church is going to become his temple. And he dwells in his people. We are the temple. And dwelt by Christ, by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is coming. And he's saying, "I, the Lord of hosts, Adonai, I am coming to you." And 400 years later, enter Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, Adonai, the usher in of the kingdom of God, the conqueror of Satan, the savior of hellbound sinners, the healer of the blind, the raiser of the dead, the extinguisher of God's wrath, the King coming for his people, his kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming. And that's exactly what happened. But there's a warning here. He says, watch out, Israel. Jesus isn't coming to indulge your apathetic, resentful, entitlement lives. He's coming, and when he comes, he's bringing with him fire. Two kinds of fire. For those who do not fear God, Jesus is coming with a destructive fire. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the people mentioned in verse 5, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Those who do not fear God will be set ablaze. Do you believe that? Have you let that sink in, that if you are rejecting the triune God, if you want nothing to do with his precious Son, there's a day coming and there's a destructive fire. And those who have rebelled against him, the sorcerers and the adulterers, the liars and the extortionists, the heartless, and those who do not fear me will be set ablaze by Jesus Christ. Perhaps yesterday you got, I think it was yesterday, Erica's email, and she showed an exchange between herself and this other lady who seemingly took pride in killing two of her babies. And Erica reminded her that this day is coming, and she scorned it. She mocked it, it seems to me. I say to you this morning, that's nothing to be laughed at, nothing to be scorned, that Jesus is coming and those who have rebelled against God, who have refused to repent, will be set ablaze. And our verse says to us this morning, who can stand, who can endure the day of his coming? And here's Israel, and they sought a Messiah. But here's God, and he's warning them that for some of them, Jesus is bringing a destructive fire. Now, Jesus came the first time, as you know, not to judge the world, but to save the world. But he is coming again. And he's coming with a destructive fire. He's been appointed by the Father. And those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus will not be able to endure it. For those who do fear the Lord, he's also going to come with another kind of fire. He's going to come with a refiner's fire in verses 2 through 4. I think this is the destructive fire is referring to the second coming of Christ. The refiner's fire is referring to the first coming of Christ onwards. And that is that those who fear God, they will be not destroyed, but refined. The Christian has dross which needs to be removed. That's why we read 1 Peter. We are gold that needs to be refined. And his refining fire, it removes pride. It removes selfishness. It removes apathy, greed, faithlessness. It works in us holiness. He's like a father disciplining his child that we might glorify him. This refining fire is going to do two things. It's going to make us glow in holiness with regards to our worship. Look at verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. This refining fire works in us holiness with regards to our worship. So we're not going to just stroll in here like we're not meeting with the true and living God. But it's also going to make us holy in our commitment to him, our service to him. Look at verse 18. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He's going to work in us. He works in us that we might be more and more living sacrifices to him. Now, this refining fire is a painful process. I looked it up this week. Gold's melting point is apparently 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. The author of Hebrews says that discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I know that there's people in this room this morning who have faced many afflictions, and they can testify that it's painful, that this refining fire is a painful fire. But you need to know, brothers and sisters, it's not a destructive fire. It's a refining fire, not a destructive fire. It's forged, it's heated in God's faithfulness. And as we'll look next week, God's unchanging character. And this is true not only of us as individuals, this is true of the church as well. History teaches us that Jesus purifies, he refines his church even through affliction, that his church would worship him and serve him and live for him as we ought. And sometimes that's literal fire. I know some of you have visited Scotland. If you're thinking about going to Scotland, then go in June. It's the only decent month of the year weather-wise. But as you make your list of places to visit in Scotland, there's one place that needs to be there on the top of the list, and that is St. Andrews. Not just because of the golf course, but because of the richness of the history of the church. There's the castle that John Knox was prisoner in. But there's one man, George Wishart, and you might even miss it if you didn't know. You're going along the road, and then there, just to, as you're about to drive over, is his initials, GW, this 33-year-old man who was burnt alive for the sake of the true gospel. And in a time when there was this spiritual apathy and treachery and resentment, when people had turned from God, this man preached the gospel and was set literally ablaze. And that was the start of the Reformation. It was him, George Wishart. John Knox was his bodyguard. That's what the Lord does. He sends refining fire in our individual lives and in the church. And it seems to me that in America today, the refining fire is a small flame. But God works and refines as he sees fit. And he will refine his church. Let me draw some conclusions for you from this text this morning. The first one is that we need to always remember that God is just. That God is coming again. Jesus Christ will return, and he is coming with a destructive fire for those who do not fear them. And if that's you this morning, then I say it's horrific to think that there's people in this room who are going to be set ablaze by Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, there is good news in Jesus Christ. That he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the Savior of the worst of sinners. And if you would only repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, this flame would be quenched. And you would know forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you would know the joy of being a child of God. And you would not dread his return, but look forward to his return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For us who are Christians this morning, this is a text of encouragement that God is working in us, that he is refining us, that he is purifying us until we shine with his holiness. He works in us, and as time goes by, we'll radiate the beauty and the glory of God. It's not comfortable. It's a fire. Arguably one of the godliest people I know is crippled over, is bent over with rheumatoid arthritis, but she emanates Jesus Christ. It's painful. But you need to know this morning that when you go through the valleys, when you go through the trials, that you can be encouraged. That God is melting away the dross. He's removing the oxides of your sinful nature. He's removing the apathy and the treachery and the resentment. He's testing, he's refining your faith that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It hurts. It's a fire. But no, brothers and sisters, it's not a destructive fire. It's a refining fire. That we can even rejoice in our sufferings, that God is working in and through us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the sin in our hearts, you know about the rebelliousness and the waywardness and the apathy and everything going on in us. We're so sinful and we know it, Lord. And we ask, O God, that you would forgive us for our sins. And we ask, O God, that you would sanctify us, conform us, refine us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. That you would prepare us for the day of his coming, that we might be presented to him a spotless bride. Lord, we thank you for those of us who are in Christ. We can look forward to that day when there will be no more temptations, no more sin or suffering or sorrow, but we will rejoice and we will worship you and live for you aright for eternity. Lord, I pray for those here this morning, you know, who are outside of Christ, who think it's a small thing to stand before you one day. Oh God, have mercy upon their soul. Make them turn to Jesus Christ that they may be saved. And we thank you, Lord, that as the prodigal left the pigsty and returned to his father, and his father had open arms, that is you, oh God. You embrace sinners. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.